Our afternoon study is focusing on the doctrine of worship, and we've come to considering the different elements of worship, following especially the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, and we're on paragraph number 5, where it talks about the different parts of religious worship that include these things: the reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understandable faith and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. It goes on with some other things, but we'll be concentrated on these elements of worship, and we're especially considering the preaching of God's word today. Last week we considered how the preaching of the word is to be done, that it is to be Christ-centered, that it is to include the element of scripture, interpreting scripture. Today we're going to go on to consider the why and the who of preaching, as well as the hearing of preaching. One question that is often asked in connection with it is that if God blesses the hearing of his word, why then is there preaching, and how is it different? Well, there's one reason that we can give for that comes directly out of God's word, and it's simply because God commands it. God commands that there not only be reading of God's word, but that there also be the explanation of that word and its application into life. God commands that there be preaching. And there are a number of examples of this that we looked at last week that commanded that preaching take place. I'm going to press on and not look at those scriptures again, but go on to think of some of the differences that exist between preaching and reading. And these kind of buttress the command of God with the good consequence or the good fruit that is born because of that. So some of the reasons that the scripture cites would be that the preaching is the bringing of good news to a world that is in need of good news. And the great commission of Christ to his disciples is to take that gospel to the world and to make disciples. We would also say, as it does in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and identifies within that the hearing comes especially through the preaching of God's word. We would also find from Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and in the Sermon on the Mount that a Christian's growth and sanctification depend upon the word of God and depend upon the preaching that applies that to our lives. David Reese cites an historical example to show the benefits and to also show one of the ways that preaching is distinct from the reading of God's word. He recites the story of the history between Martin Luther and one of his right-hand men named Philip Melanchthon. It's said in the history that Melanchthon was really struggling about the assurance of his faith, and Luther came to him as he was struggling and found him to be distressed and despondent over his own condition and over his doubts. Now, this is something that Luther himself knew. He wrestled with his own assurance of salvation, and Luther told him, even as he had learned in his own experience, Luther directed him to God's word, and directed him to hear what God had to say about this. And especially one of those verses that he cites is Romans 8:1, where it says that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The point of the story is that Melanchthon responded that he had already read those passages, and that Luther responded by saying, then it's time that you hear them. And from that point, he then began to not only read them, but to apply them, and to very directly, in a sense, on an informal level, to preach them on a man-to-man basis to Martin Luther. The idea there is that there is a hearing of the word that God has chosen to bless. It's an important principle that is laid out for us in the idea of God's blessing preaching that distinguishes it from the reading of God's word. And several have noted this, that as you read the Bible, that there's an authoritative, objective word of God that is being read, but as you personally read it, there is still a subjective element to that reading of God's word that says, this is what I found important in this passage to me today as I read through it. That's a very important aspect of God's means of grace, that God does personally apply his word to us. But there is still that subjective aspect to it. And when there's preaching, there is an application that comes from an authority outside of you that says, here is something that you need to hear from this passage. You could put it into an illustration of reading something and not wanting to hear a certain aspect about a passage. Maybe not wanting to hear, for instance, from Luke 1, about Mary's need and Mary's sinfulness. And you might read that and come away thinking Mary ought to be venerated and blessed. I don't think that's anyone here, but you might subjectively go through that. But in the application and explanation of that passage, there is an authoritative saying from God's minister that here is something you need to hear. You need to understand this and think about this. For instance, Nathan said to David, you are the man. And David needed to know that he was a sinner. Or as Mary was told, God has shown you favor. You may need to hear that God has been gracious to you. And God uses not only the reading, but then the hearing of the word read and preached as a blessing. That's why the confession couples together the preaching and the hearing of God's word. It calls it the conscionable hearing of the word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence. I'd like to read a couple of passages that go along with this on the hearing of God's word. I'll just hand these out around the circle. Henry, would you take James 1:22? Jonathan, Acts 10:33. Bob, Matthew 13:19. Let's come back over here. Ben, Hebrews 4:2, and William, Isaiah 66:2. Let's hear first of all James 1:22.
But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
That verse is cited especially to talk about the conscionable hearing. In other words, it's not something that you just sit and maybe you can say, well, something is hitting my ears. But James says you need to listen and then do what you have heard the Word of God say. You might have heard the phrase, in one ear and out the other. What does that mean? What does it mean when something goes in one ear and out the other? Does anybody know? Calvin?
You don't listen.
Yeah, that's right. So instead of listening to the Word of God as it's read and preached like that, as it goes in one ear and out the other, James says to hear and to do what you've heard. Acts 10:33.
Cornelius says to Peter, so I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.
There's an acknowledgement of Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, who had had this vision and is told to call for Peter. And he knows that God has commissioned Peter to come and to tell him the good news. Tell me what God has told you to say. And the earnestness that Cornelius has to hear that and to acknowledge that preaching is coming from God's authority. How about Matthew 13:19?
When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path.
There's hearing and understanding in this passage. Hearing that goes in but then is snatched away when there's not an understanding. But Hebrews 4:2.
Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened.
Of course, our understanding must rise out of faith itself, and Hebrews very directly identifies this, that as there are those that do indeed hear the good news, who are present when the gospel is spoken or preached, but the message does not benefit them because that message is not united by faith with those who listened. And so by faith we hear and understand the preaching. Isaiah 66:2.
For all the things in my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But the one whom I look on, him who is born of a contrite spirit, and him who trembles at my word.
The God who has made all of these things shows honor to those who honor him and honor his word especially. That speaks of the attitude with which we come to hear God's word, that we tremble at his word and that we are humble and contrite. Just in thinking about the place of preaching today, I must admit that I find the preaching of God's word to be in not much regard today. I think I've probably told a story about as I was in college preparing to become a minister. I was looking forward to that, and there was someone else in my class who, when asked why he wanted to become a pastor, said that it's the profession at which you get paid the most for doing the least. And I'm not sure if he was joking. I sure hope he was, but even the joke kind of rubbed me the wrong way. That the whole mentality was that you would be better esteemed if your sermons were shorter, and the less that you did, the better you were looked on. And I find that to be true, that oftentimes that people talk about attention spans today being short, and so needing to shorten the message. They talk about making the message easy to hear. And by that, he wasn't talking about using easy words to understand. He was talking about not offending anyone with concepts like sin or hell or depravity, but instead making always just a happy feel-good message that should be preached, and that this was, I guess, when you're a pastor, you read books about being successful pastors, and this is one of the articles that I read once. Unfortunately, it has led to worship services where preaching is not much a part of the service. In our own congregation and in our own conviction, when you think about the dialogue of worship, the speaking to God is part of our service, as we have praise and prayer that is speaking to God, but there's a great need for us to listen as well. And worship is not a monologue. There's give and take, and we need to hear. One other great tragedy about modern worship portrays the preaching time as a time when the congregation is doing nothing. So, let me put you to the test. When I preach, what are you as a congregation doing? Ben? Okay, yeah. You've been listening this afternoon very well. And some people have talked about that preaching time is a time when the congregation is passive, or when they are not doing anything. They're maybe watching someone else do something, watching the pastor do what he does, and maybe passing approval or disapproval on it. I would have you see that if you're passive during preaching, then you've missed what preaching is about. You are to be carefully listening to what is being said. You're to do so with reverence for the Word of God, that is, for the Scripture that is being read, then with understanding, and to hear what the pastor is saying, and to even take those things and to measure them against the Word of God. But that takes listening and discernment to do so, to seek to understand what is being said and to apply it to your own life. In fact, there is still something subjective there. There are many times whereas after I've had the opportunity to preach, that some of you will come and tell me of a special part of the service, a special part of the sermon that God used in a particular way in your life. And sometimes it's the same thing as someone else might say. Sometimes it's a different one. Now, there is still something subjective there, but it's coming from God's minister, and important because of that. I'll cite David Reese one more time here, as he says that when the Word of God is being preached, to be passive in a worship service is to be in sin. To be passive is to be in sin. We are active in our worship, and hearing is an active thing. I've alluded to this as I've gone through. There is a question about who is to preach that our standards help us to understand. In the larger catechism, question number 158, it says, by whom is the word of God to be preached? And it answers that the word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and so duly approved and called to that office. Question 159. How is the word of God to be preached by those who are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessity and capacity of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of His people, sincerely, aiming at His glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. And for your encouragement, these two catechism questions have probably 20 or 25 verses to go along with these questions to help you understand and apply this. That means that the confession and the catechisms are summarizing what God's Word has to say about the ministry of preaching. And as the confession illustrates, the Scriptures set a high standard as to how a preacher is to minister. These are standards which, too, are sadly neglected today. There's oftentimes a neglect at training in understanding God's Word, and a training which leads to the important declaration of God's Word. In our context, the men that are prepared for ministry take several years in seminary training that is devoted towards the systematic understanding of doctrine, the study of the original languages, the ability to not only understand but then to communicate God's Word. And then that, again, reflecting our system or our practice, is that those that are called to the office of minister are also tested for that. And a couple of weeks ago, Alan Knoll reflected on some of the testing that our own presbytery has been doing, examining men that are preparing for the gospel ministry. And they're rigorous exams, and for good reason. These are under-shepherds of Christ that will be caring for the souls of God's people. So there's training, there's testing, which in the end product is ordination for the gospel ministry. Imagine, if you would, going to a doctor today who said, you know, all that training is just for yeah, that's just silly. I know how to be a doctor. Stick out your tongue and let me bump your knee and I'll tell you what's wrong. Well, you probably wouldn't go to a doctor that didn't have any training to deal with your physical body. The point being that there's training and testing that is laid out for good reason for men that will be physicians of your soul. Not only would I say it's a sad condition, but the pastoral ministry falling into something of a disrepair or neglect today, I would say, is also a neglect of God's Word. It's not just because there are practical reasons for that. Will, would you read Ephesians 4:11 for us? Yes, please.
And he himself gave some to the apostles, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
Go on and read the next verse too, please.
For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
It's a passage that points out the command of God, the blessing of Christ, that earlier in that passage it talks about Jesus Christ ascending on high and giving gifts to men. And part of the gifting is this, that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the church, for the equipping of the church. It fits as well in other passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 that talk about the variety of gifts, a variety of gifts that, for instance, a body might have different functions within it, that some of those gifts that are cited in 1 Corinthians 12 are also apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping administration, various kinds of tongues. And then Paul asks, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? we celebrate the variety of gifts within a congregation, that the point being that the neglecting of the pastoral ministry is one that that unfortunately has brought the state of worship and the state of churches into some disrepair. Going back then to thinking about the conscionable hearing, we are reminded that God has chosen to give great blessing, that he has chosen to pour out his Spirit through not just the reading but also the preaching of his word. If you'd turn to Romans chapter 10, earlier in the chapter, he talks about the need for the gospel to be proclaimed, and it talks about the coming of Christ for the salvation of men, and then the proclamation of the work of Christ that is so necessary. And picking up in verse 13. After having talked about how salvation comes to those who have faith, Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now listen to what he asks. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The instrument that God uses for the building up of his church, the instrument that he uses for the bringing of men to faith is his word. And that hearing of the word comes through the proclamation of preaching. That includes as the story of Martin Luther and Melanchthon, that includes the interpersonal explanation and application of God's word person to person. But in this case, there's a primary focus and a primary blessing that God identifies with the preaching of his word. And with that in mind, our congregation does follow a pattern of dialogue in our worship. We say things to God, and then we listen to Him. It's my prayer that as you think about this aspect of worship, that you would approach it each week with maybe renewed interest and renewed commitment to hear God's voice, and that you would listen carefully to the Word as it is read and then as it is preached, as being the instrument that God uses for you to be built up in faith. Are there any questions that you'd like to ask today? Thanks. Yes, Robert.
How does that apply? You're talking about worship. How is that different? I somewhat know the answer to this, but how is that different as opposed to what preaching is different to, let's say, a pastor like, say, Isaac Watts, who created or made hymns? What's the difference between preaching and writing a hymn in that kind of way?
As in, as applied to congregational praise or to, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Well, there, you're anticipating the subject next week, so I'll give you a preview a little bit of that. The praise of God's people is part of that dialogue that we have, and there's definitely within the preaching or application of God's word where a pastor may poetically render something that's there, but in the dialogue as we speak back to God, there's something that God has given us directly for His praise that we believe is the Book of Psalms. That sets aside or sets it as distinct from a pastoral exhortation that may have something poetic or hymnotic about it, and that which is the response of God's people to Him, where God has given us something to use for that praise. So it's part of it is the setting that distinguishes it, and part of it is the direction and command of God that's going to distinguish it.
And I would agree. It seems that there's probably a little bit too much. How would you explain it? Let's just say this: I wish the larger catechism was taught more clearly. I mean, and everywhere to be able to explain those kind of things, because I think it can be largely taken out of context. And you know, if preaching is okay, then therefore, you know, syllogism.
Another example that often comes up with is that we pray extemporaneously. We're not given prescribed prayers. Why do we prescribe praise? And so we'll deal with some of that in the context of thinking of the singing of psalms that the confession talks about. That is one of the syllogisms that's given, that we pray this way, why not sing this way? Let's turn our attention to prayer requests today and open it up for any requests that you would like to share with each other.